at least in this area, have displaced probably thousands upon thousands of people. In northern, in this area, we call it the Camp Fire, which is in Butte County. In Southern California, there's the Woolsey Fire, which is Malibu in that area, and the Hill Fire, which is in Thousand Oaks, right in that area. So those are massive fires also. Homes have gotten destroyed. Up here, I keep changing my figures on my this illustration, because when I started writing this, it was, oh, there's 30 or 40 people who have died from this fire. Maybe about 150 have been unaccounted for. And the numbers have kept rising, right? 50 people have died, and there's been 300 unaccounted for. Now, it's last count I heard this morning, it was almost 80 people have died from this, and 1,200 people have been unaccounted for. Those are huge numbers. And, you know, when we just think about, you know, the devastation of these fires, you know, you've seen these pictures. And so very quickly they come in, and everything is just burnt to the ground. These people are fleeing in their cars. You know, these stories are incredible, because it's not like, oh yeah, it's you know, 2 days away, or it's 12 hours away. It's like, it's on you, right? People are jumping in their cars and trying to drive away. And unfortunately, some people just couldn't make it out. And you hear stories about them trying to drive down this two-lane road, and one car down in front breaks down, runs out of gas or something, and all the cars are stuck behind them. And stories are of people jumping out of the cars and running for their lives. So some of the bodies have been found inside cars. And they dig through rubble. And so these folks are not looking for remnants of precious items. They're looking for bodies, right? Leftover bodies, right? And so homes burned to the ground. This is a picture of Malibu on fire, right? So it's pretty crazy. And so if we go back to this picture. So a few years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, there were some massive fires in the area northeast of Sacramento, right in there. And so a Christian organization called Samaritan's Purse, they have this arm of what the ministries that they do is to go in and provide relief. And so for these types of fires, they would get volunteers together, and we would go in there and we basically dig through rubble, not looking for bodies, right? But we're looking for any precious items that might have been left in the rubble. So you can imagine if you walked up to your house and it was just ash, right? I mean, you just don't, your heart's broken, right? And so some of the things that we did as Samaritan's Purse is went in there and we basically sifted through, like you're looking for gold, right? Just sifting through all their ash, looking for jewelry and earrings, some coins, trinkets, anything that would give the homeowners something to hang on to. And so wildfires are just devastating, right? You don't want to mess with the fire. They're dangerous, they're devastating, they're destructive. You just don't want to mess with them. Now, I think sometimes, in a sense, we mess with fires every day. Now, I know we're not playing with matches, we're not creating sparks and dry timber, you know, we're not pushing leaves up in the big piles and lighting them on fire. But in a spiritual sense, we deal with fire when we wrestle with sin. And every single day, every single moment that we're wrestling with sin, it's fire. And it's dangerous. It's destructive. It's damaging. The Bible tells us that we are to fight sin every single day. We are to wrestle with it. We are to put it down. We are to flee from it. And on this side of the cross, as we live in this world and breathe and walk this earth, we'll wrestle with sin every single day. And so someone said this, that the mystery of the Christian life is that Christ expects us to flee sin and the devil, but does not expect us to rid ourselves of either on this side of glory while we live on this earth. Repentance is a way of life, and so is the pursuit of godliness. I wish every Christian could be reminded of these two things. So you're going to deal with sin every single day of your life, and when you actually succumb to temptation and you sin, there's a repentance process that brings you back into the fold of God. And so there are consequences of sin. I think that's sort of a no-brainer. So there's shame, right? Because you've done something that's not right. There's fear of being exposed, someone finding out what you did, and there's guilt because you did something that was not right. We see it at the beginning of time with Adam and Eve when they took of the forbidden fruit. They felt shame because they realized, the Bible tells us, they realized that they were naked. They didn't know that they were naked before. And so they put fig leaves on themselves. They felt fear. So the Bible tells us they were hiding from God in the Garden of Eden. They did not want to be found by God. And then they felt guilt because God told them, this is what you did, and now this is the consequences of what you did. Shame, fear, and guilt. So how do we sort of minimize this idea that, yes, we're going to be tempted every single day of our lives? How do we minimize the destructive forces of sin? And we've been talking about this. How do we need to think about sin, and what do we need to do? So, you know, what is the consequences of sin? So we talked about this, and I used this illustration of an umbrella, that God wants to shower blessings down upon us, but we have these barriers in our lives. Last week, we talked about the idea of unforgiveness. And so this week, I want to talk about the idea of sin. And so when God wants to shower down blessings upon us, we put these barriers up, and we don't realize that they're there, and they block the blessings that we could receive from God. Now, I don't know if we'll ever be able to get rid of the umbrella sin, but for sure we can make it super small, as small as possible in our lives, so we can get as many blessings as possible from God. How do we define sin? There's a lot of ways to define sin. Maybe we just simply think of it as our preference for anything over God, which becomes like a cheap substitute. That we don't want what God gives. We don't want God himself. We don't want the honor of God. We simply want other stuff. And that can come in, you know, a lot of different ways. It could be a person. It could be a thing. It could be your lifestyle. Sin is sort of like this, that God, who created us, who knows us intimately, he says, I love my own glory, and I love these people I created, but they're sinners. And so what God does is he gives up his son, Jesus Christ, to be this sacrifice and to take the burden of our sins upon himself. And then God says, I have eternal satisfaction. I have eternal significance, and I'm offering it to you. I'm offering it to you. Take it. And we sit there and we think, I don't think so. I don't think so. And God says, I have the best thing for you, the best life for you. We're like, no. It's like this. You're all going to have big meals this week. God's offering you this feast, right? 24-course meal. He's giving it to you, right? Everything's cooked perfectly. And we say, I don't think so. And we want to do this instead. We want to go dumpster diving for our food. It's been in the trash. It has maggots on it. It's been rotting. God says, this is what I want to offer you. The beauty of creation, the best I have to offer. I want you to gaze upon it. Because when you look upon a creation like this, you're going to see me in that. And we say to God, I don't think so. We'd rather do this. Just filling our minds with mindless stuff. God says this, I'll give you human love. It's intimate. You do it right in the confines of marriage. It's going to be a beautiful thing. You're going to be blessed by it. It's going to be great. And we look at that and we say, I don't think so. I'd rather do this. And there's God just is up in heaven thinking, you know what? I know what satisfies your soul. I made your soul. I know what you need, and I can give you everything you need, but you're not taking it. And so we dig and dig and dig in this world looking for things that will satisfy us, and we'll never find it. Now, I've often thought, well, why can't we just snap our fingers and say, God, I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I don't want to be tempted anymore. Why can't we just get rid of it? There's a passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that has a list of all these men and women who are faithful to God. And so it names all these people. One of them is the person of Moses. Moses is the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt to freedom. He looked away from his Egyptian position, and this is what Scripture says. Moses chose to share the oppression of God's people, the Israelites, his own people, instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that's the operative phrase there, the pleasures of sin. Sin feels good. Otherwise, no one would do it, right? It makes you feel in such a way that you've never felt this way before. Nobody sins out of duty. They sin because it feels good. And the reason we don't hate sin is because we like doing it. So, this sort of creates this internal struggle that every single person has. I don't care if you're a Christian or you're not yet a Christian. Every person has this internal struggle because every single person is created in the image of God. And so there's something about our soul that says, yeah, I want to find something that's more pure, that's more holy, that's more righteous. And that's the direction towards God. But there's something in us because we are born with this innate sin that pulls us apart towards things of the world. And it's this struggle that happens inside of us. Someone once said that we are not physical beings having a spiritual experience. We're actually spiritual beings having a physical experience. And so deep down inside, we're spiritual beings. And the Apostle Paul sums it up this way. And he says, the trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And so the crux of the human condition is that we are slaves to sin. And all humans are born with this, again, this nature that wants to sin. Paul goes on to say that deep down there's a spiritual battle. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. And I will guess 100% of us in this room feel that way a lot. I know what's right, but I just feel compelled to do this other thing that I know is wrong. It's in my human nature. And like Paul, we must come to this realization. And he says, I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. And this part makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. You see, when sin is your master, you are a miserable person. Paul tells us this. Struggle. It's huge within you. And when sin becomes your master, when Satan becomes your master, then you're going to be a miserable person. So how can we understand how Satan works? Because I think that's sort of important that we have to have this idea of how Satan works. There's a few ways. One way is this, that Satan tempts. Now, you may think that, oh, sometimes God tempts us, right? I mean, Jesus went into the wilderness, right? God does not tempt anyone. Actually, James says this. When you're being tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God has never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. So Satan looks for our worldly desires. That's his starting point, right? The things that you really love in this world, the things that you really are enticed by in this world, that's where Satan starts. That's how Satan tempts you. The second thing that Satan does is he lies. We know from the very first time that we're introduced in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that the first words out of Satan's mouth are a lie. John tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So any time you feel tempted, you have to think to yourself, is Satan lying to me? I think some of Satan's favorite lies are some things like this, that you're worthless. Like, come on, what's wrong with you? Why couldn't you do this? You're nobody. Or on the other end of the spectrum, he says, oh, dude, you're awesome. Like, no, there's no one like you. Like, everyone else is worthless. You're the best thing around. Maybe he says to you that your value, your significance, your meaning in life is found in this thing, the house that you own, or the car that you own, maybe in your children, or maybe in a grade that you got, or maybe a school that you got accepted to. Sometimes he lies to you and he says, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all there is to life, and then you die. But overall, his lie is this, that he's telling you that this sin that you're about to commit is so much better than what God can ever do for you or give to you. That's how he lies. He entices you with the beauty, quote unquote, of sin. What else does Satan do? He schemes. So he tempts, he lies, and he schemes. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. So Satan is strategically working. He doesn't tempt by accident. I think, I don't have any scripture verses to back this up, but I think that Satan knows you pretty well. He knows your strengths, he knows your weaknesses, he knows your vulnerabilities, he knows your desires. And so he lies to you, he deceives, he manipulates, he baits you, he changes your appetites, he strategizes in ways that he really wants to attack you with temptation. Now, when we sin and we're living in sin, how does that block and create a barrier to our blessings from God? The psalmist has this to say in chapter 66, come and listen, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he did for me. For I cried out to him for help, praising him as I spoke. So the psalmist is saying, yeah, I'm crying out to God for help. I want his blessing of help. Right? That's how the psalmist views it. He goes on to say, if I had not confessed sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The barrier, the umbrella. But God did listen. He paid attention to my prayer. Praise God who did not ignore my prayer, withdraw his unfailing love from me. Because, verse 18, if I had not confessed sin in my heart. So there's something that is happening, this dynamic, that if you have sin in your heart, and if you're dealing with sin, you're living in sin, then something about that is causing God not to answer your prayers. He ignores them. He doesn't pay attention to them. The prophet Isaiah knows about this hearing and sin and saving. He says, listen, you people, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It is your sins that have cut you off from God. There's the barrier, there's the umbrella. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Again, God does not pay attention to you. He turns away from you because of the sin in your life. So there is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. We look for light, but only find darkness. We look for bright skies, but walk in gloom. And this is the result of living in sin. And this next set of verses is horrifying to me. If you think about it, we grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though we're dark. Among the living, we are like the dead. What a horrible way to live. I mean, go home today, put on a blindfold, and try wearing that blindfold for an hour or a couple of hours, and you'll find yourself squeezed up against the wall because you're afraid to bump into something. You're groping around trying to find things in your kitchen, living in darkness. It's horrifying. And so Isaiah recognizes the weight of sin. He says, for our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. Our sin creates this barrier to fully experiencing God's blessing. Sin is wanting to ignore God and find substitutes for God. Bad substitutes, cheap substitutes, disgusting substitutes. And this is what happens. But what makes us susceptible to falling for temptation? And what is it about our hearts that puts us in a position to say, here's a temptation and I love it. I'm gonna engage in that temptation and that sin. Or what puts us in a position to say, here's a temptation in front of me, and I'm going to walk away? I think a few things. And let me use this, the illustration of the California wildfires, okay? So the first thing why we're susceptible is we're spiritually dry, right? Our hearts are just not spiritually watered. Right? So look at pictures like this. it's just dry brush everywhere. And no matter what our president says about raking leaves and cutting our brush, it ain't going to help, right? Because there's a huge drought. And so in the over 7 years I've been here, I think we've been in a drought for 5 or 6 of those years. I think it's only rained like twice in the rainy season since I've been here. Right? It's supposed to rain like November, December, January, right in there. And so that feeds the rest of the year, right? But if it doesn't rain, the rest of the year is dry. And so if you're spiritually dry, you're in danger of succumbing to sin. And so some ways that we can keep our hearts watered, one is by scripture reading. The psalmist says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or stand around them with sinners or join with the mockers, right? They walk away from temptation, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They're like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season, their leaves never wither, they prosper in all they do. So when you read scripture, your roots grow deep to where the water is, and you're refreshed, you're not dry in your heart. What are other ways? So someone said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. There are many other ways to keep your heart watered. Right? Bible reading is one of them. Prayer is another one. Fellowship with other Christians. Serving one another, this one, going on retreats, whether corporately or personally, private retreats, meditating on scripture, all these things create this heart in you that is watered, is not spiritually dry. A second thing that we can know is that sin is close. It's like really close. So, top three important things if you're looking for a home to buy. First one is location. Second one is location. Third one is location, right? Location, 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 right? People want to be in a specific area. And so if we just look at this paradise fire, this is in that red zone there, right? This is about 190 miles north of San Francisco, about 80 miles north of Sacramento. And so people are just moving further and further out. So the further people move out, they get into this area called the urban wildlife interface, right? You're sort of close to like major population centers, but you're right on the edge of wildlife. And so, and this is where a lot of fires happen. So I mentioned Samaritan's Purse earlier. Like the areas that we were going into were up on these hills, and these people had these houses like in the middle of nowhere. And they told us that these people are basically anti-government people. They don't like the government. They want to be as disconnected to the government as possible, but they need to live in an area which provide them electricity, water, they can go into town, things like that. So you know, we always want to... I dealt with this one, especially when I was a youth pastor, but also I think adults have this idea too. We know what righteous living is, good living, holy living, and we know what sinful living is. And what happens is, in our minds, we create this area that's right in the middle, this gray area. And I've had people come up to me and say, you know, if we're living in this area, Pastor Jack, is it okay? Like, I understand what God wants me to do, but I'm, you know, not living in sin, but sort of this gray area. So, and on top of that, how close to the sinful area can I get without crossing over? This happens with teenagers a lot. I've had them say, oh, Pastor Jack, is it okay to like hold hands with my girlfriend? Is it okay to put my arm around her? Is it okay for us to give hugs, full frontal body hugs? Is it okay to kiss her? Is it okay to put my hands where they shouldn't be put? Right? They always want to know, how close to the line can I get? Where Scripture tells us something different. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be partnered with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Right? Don't even have anything to do with that sort of partners. Don't get close to the line. 2 Timothy says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Right? Flee from Satan. Run from him. Don't even entertain this idea that, hey, you know, how close can I get? How can I live in that gray area and not get my hand slapped by God and not be called a sinner? Flee from Satan. Flee from people who cause you to be tempted. Flee from entertainment, movies, TV shows. Flee from websites. Flee from jokes. Flee from songs, anything that causes you to have greater temptation, flee from it. Run towards God, run towards God-centered activities and people. Now, I want to make a clarifying comment here. I'm not telling you you should isolate yourself as a Christian from non-believers. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is, where do you get your resources, where do you get your reservoir of spiritual strength? And you're going to find it in Christian community that gives you the ability to do what you need to do when you engage your non-believing friends and family. Okay. The third thing Satan does is he fuels our temptations. He fuels our temptations. So again, if the rains fall in California, then in the rainy season, we got no problems, right? The rest of the year, the vegetation is green. But what happens if it becomes dry, then the winds can carry sparks a long way. And when winds are really powerful, it drives these wildfires. It's been said that the campfires, they were being driven at a football field a minute. I mean, can you run that fast? I mean, you got to be a fast runner and keep running. It's so amazing that, that these winds can carry sparks. Scripture tells us that we should not be fueled by evil fires, but you should be fueled by the Holy Spirit. And so, not the winds of Satan, but the winds of God. And so Ephesians chapter 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Right? Not Satan, but the Holy Spirit. Don't let Satan fuel you and blow you with his temptations. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan feeds your temptations and encourages you, like, to linger on evil, sinful thoughts. He encourages you to justify sinful acts. So be filled with the things of the Holy Spirit, not with the things of Satan. So how are we to think about our sins? I mean, if you're like me, my first thought is, I'm not that bad. My sins aren't that bad, right? I can hang with the best of them. But I just want you to take a moment here. And if you had a blank piece of paper in front of you and a pencil, and you had to list all the things that, like, yeah, I knowingly do this, and that's wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. But I think there's also a big sub-list there that, like, I'm pretty sure this is not pleasing to God. And this, and this, and this. In your mind, mentally, start making that list. What's on your list? I think it's important for us to be able to reflect that way. So just take a moment and do that. Maybe it'll help you if you think about these categories. Like, how have you sinned against another person? Right? Have you hurt them with your words or your attitudes? Have you yelled at them in a way that demeans them? Have you cheated someone, lied to them, used unkind words towards them? Have you wanted to hurt someone? Maybe you can think about sins in your thoughts and your inner desires. Maybe it doesn't show in your physical actions, but you really hate someone. You can't stand them. Maybe there's a lust upon your heart. Maybe for things of this world, material things, but also a lust for someone else's physical body. Maybe you have the sin of idolatry, which means you're putting something up on a mantle, up on a pedestal that is greater than the value and the beauty of who God is. Maybe it's something of this world. Again, maybe it's your children, the grades that you receive, the schools that you're trying to get into. So, sins against others. Evil thoughts in your heart, and the sin of idolatry. What would you put on your list? to receive God's blessing is really about just reflecting and repenting. That you've taken this time to reflect upon where you are and your spiritual heart, the condition of your heart. And repenting is to move back towards God. To say, God, all those things I want to leave behind, I ask for your forgiveness, and I want to move towards you. That's the act of repentance. So if you can do that, if you can, in your time of reflection, if you can choose to repent, do that now. And maybe you can just simply say, God, I want to receive your blessings in my life. And God, I want to live in the light of holiness and not in the darkness of sin. Father, I pray for each person in this room, myself included, that as we've thought about sin, our sin, not some general big idea of sin, but we've really thought about ourselves before you as a person who's a sinner, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, that you would show us those dark places. You show us that we're groping around in the dark, that we're stumbling. And there's a horror in living in sin. That you don't hear our prayers, you don't answer them, you don't bless us. Help us to come to that realization. Help every person in this room want to be in your blessings and in your presence and gazing upon your beauty, Father. So I pray that you would help them by the power of the Holy Spirit so they would repent of those things, that they would desire you above any cheap substitute Satan has to offer, that you would speak into their hearts and their minds and their souls and allow them to come to you. And would you open up the storehouses of blessings in heaven and shower them with blessings when they walk in your way, when they seek you, when they long after you. And when you hold out eternal satisfaction, that you would take it and you would say, thank you, God. I've been looking for this. I've been wanting this. I've needed this. Bless these people, Father. Bless your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand, folks?